No, I had my mic off, and it's a good thing, because you guys didn't want to hear what I was talking about.
No, but it's flashing.
Okay, we're streaming. Are we ready to start? I gavel this going. Any announcements before we begin? Was the sound okay during service for you? I got a call while I was in my office. My wife said that my mic was going in and out during the service, so I was down to one bar on the battery, so maybe I should have changed it before service. Hope it's strong for the Bible class. Two weeks from yesterday, I think we'll be meeting for Brothers of John the Steadfast. Hope to be meeting in our regular place down in the Media Center. You all got the word that the church picnic is canceled for the June date. We found out today, I'll keep you posted, that the city who rents the Heinz Park picnic areas is not taking any reservations this year. So it's possible, someone made the suggestion, I think it's a great idea, that we might have it here in the parking lot at the end of August. I think the people that are doing the school reunion would even appreciate that, because we certainly have all control over our own lot. So we'll see what happens. You've all been paying attention to the curves. They're all coming down, which is good. Any other announcements before we get started? I'd like to thank Mr. Fodor for the trumpet today. And I saw Mrs. Fodor and some of the kids were here yesterday planting Pentecost flowers. So thank you so much. That's what I was saying at the end of service. There's signs of life at Emmanuel again. We're starting to do those things that we've done every year and that try to make us hospitable to the neighborhood too. Thank you for that. Let's begin with hymn 501. Or rather, the hymn of the day. Out from last week. If not, we have some spares on the table. We got through Roman numeral 1 on page 12 of the handouts, and as a general despair of the lost who are in hell. And there were two parts of that. Part A is the despair of being in a strange place, and by that we realize that hell was created according to Scripture not for human beings, but for the spirits that rebelled in heaven, for the devils and the demons. So being a fish out of water, human beings in hell are at a place that is not designed for them to be. And finally, B, then, the despair of being identified as God's enemies, and the reason that each and every person is in hell is because they have been at enmity to God. We had a nice diagnostic in the gospel this morning from John 14. We didn't spend much on the first paragraph of the text, but it had a diagnostic for those who are people of God and those who are not. Anyone recall what that is? Or maybe you have your propers insert. I have mine here. But I think it impinges this discussion of hell. In John 14, beginning at the 23rd verse, Jesus answered and said to him, here it is, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And so God takes up dwelling in human beings. And what's the diagnostic? If anyone loves me, who is it that loves Jesus? The Father does, but who among us, who among humankind are those who love Jesus? Believers, right. Believers love. The believers have a beloved. And those two words, believe and beloved, sound the same and are somehow related. If we believe in Jesus, he is beloved by us. Is our faith and love the same thing? Jesus is believed and he's beloved. Those who believe in him love him. Are they the same thing? Is faith and love the same thing? Well, you know, this is the question, if we take it out of the context that I just said, is a big Reformation issue. Are we saved because we love Jesus? Or are we saved because we believe in him? Because we believe in him. So, but the confusion is a wonderful confusion, because love of Jesus is a fruit of faith. And what's more important, the tree or its fruit? The tree. The tree produces the fruit. Okay, so faith produces that love of Jesus. Without faith, we cannot love him. Isaiah says in Isaiah 52, verses 13 and following, he had no form and comeliness that we would choose him, desire him. Jesus has nothing to offer the world on its terms. Although the misuses of the gospel claim, you know, if you love Jesus, you're going to be rich, right? Send me $100 of seed money and you will become rich. You know, all these promises of what you'll have when you have Jesus in this world. But as we said in the sermon today, what you have and are guaranteed is a peaceful death. Death with Jesus to come into heaven. And the world goes, huh? And we go, yeah, that's what we need. So if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Now, again, how do you know if someone loves Jesus? Jesus says it's because his word is important to them. And again, this is the difference between a worldling and a believer. To a believer, they want to hear the voice of the Father. They want to hear what Jesus has to say to them. That's why in our confirmation vows, we promise to faithfully receive the word and the sacraments. And we go through this before anyone takes that vow. We're not making anyone take that vow. But it's the vow that everyone who has faith will make, because those who have faith love Jesus and his word, and they want him. Those who are not Jesus's don't have time, don't have any need for the word. There's all kinds of things that are more important. And that's what he says in verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So again, you know, Luther and Walther were very big on this. How do you know if a person has faith? Well, you can't say for sure because you can't believe everything that people say. But a person is a believer or a hypocrite if he says, I love God's word and it's the most important thing in my life. And if someone says, I don't really need God's word, you know he's an unbeliever. And you know the Father doesn't dwell in them. Okay. And again, please, don't hear me as saying, look how much better we are than anyone else. It's a gift of God when a person comes to faith. It is by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the fact that you love Jesus is not something for you to boast about, but you can boast that he loves you. That should be your boast. Jesus loves me and saves me. Boast about that. If any man boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Yes?
Yeah, it isn't so much a boastful situation, but it is good to discern what it means. And if we see that what we receive from God in the Word is what we have, say, in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, in general, not in all places, but in general, the good news is that we can discern properly. And if someone is seen to not be doing that, that's not a place for boasting, but a place for prayer on our part, out of love for our neighbor, so that they might see God's Word.
Well, I would think it would become a point of care. That if we see someone, especially someone that we know or some that we care about, who doesn't seem to care about the Lord, it doesn't become a place for boasting, but a place for service. This is where we must appraise those who despise God's word of their terrible spiritual error and the calamity that they might be placing themselves in. Again, Jesus and his word is a word of service. And again, this is why we don't boast. I'm only a Christian because he served me. He did this for me. So I boast that he saved me. I didn't save him. He saved me. And again, if someone saves you, you know, I mentioned the war. I mean, it's one of the wonderful things about being in a war is that you're in a war with other people. And sometimes someone like Audie Murphy, I mentioned him today. How many of you know who Audie Murphy is? Us older people know about him. Most decorated guy in World War II, and he went off to Hollywood and became a star. I think he even starred in his own story. Maybe they made a movie about Audie Murphy. But the point is that he put himself in danger to save his fellow soldiers. And his fellow soldiers would never think about him the same way any longer. You know, if your life is saved by someone, it's spectacular. There was a kid in the grade school in Chicago, St. James, when we were living in Chicago. There was a kid in the grade school, and he had been in a terrible fire. And he was burned. His face was somewhat disfigured, and he survived. But the firemen who came in and pulled him out of the closet and took him out of the flaming place became his best friend for life. That's how we ought to think about Jesus. He's my best friend for life. He's saving me from going to that place that's not made for me. He's taking me out of the fires. Okay, thank you. Then we move on to the bottom of page 12, Roman numeral 2 in the handout. Suffering for one's own particular sins in hell. Now, again, we're contrasting people in hell with those who are saved by Christ. What happens to the sins of the believers? What happens with the sins of believers in eternity? Yeah, they were put on Christ even before we were born and taken away. And again, we have a hard time wrapping our minds out of the temporal realities of that. That Jesus could take all of the sins that I was born with and then did all of my life and 2,000 years ago could bear them on the cross. That's a miracle I can't understand. That's why I believe it. I don't wrap my mind around it, I wrap my faith around it, and I believe my sins are all taken away. And if that's true, then if he took my sins, do I have my sins any longer? Well, no, I don't. And that's a matter of faith. When I look in the mirror of the Ten Commandments and compare my life with it, I say, oh, Joel's a sinner. But when I look to the cross in faith and I believe Christ is bearing my sins, if that's true and he's bearing my sins and my faith in the promise is true, then it's there and not here. That's why we need to keep our eyes on the cross. That's what sanctifies us. That's what makes us holy. Hold thou my cross before my closing eyes, we sing at our death. Hold your cross before my eyes. Let me see that my sins are not on me in my death, but on you in your death. That's salvation. So the believers will not suffer for their sins in eternity and bear them because they have been taken from us without us even asking. They've all been placed on Jesus in his cross, and the Holy Spirit has brought us to faith in that fact. So if you are a believer, you must say, I'm a saint right now. I'm holy right now. Why? Well, because Jesus took all my sins. Does that mean you're perfect? Well, yes, in Christ, but not outside of Christ. If I look at my life in the law, outside of Christ, I'm a goner. But when I look at it through the wounds of Christ and the promise of the gospel, I'm already holy. I only wish I acted that way. Darn. See, that's the frustration. That's really the frustration of the Christian life. I don't want my failures anymore. I don't want my shortcomings anymore. That's why I can't wait to get to heaven. I want, because my sins are all too obvious to me now and to you too, so. But not in Christ. Okay. Going on. Consider Christ's account of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, you can go through all kinds of Bible commentaries and see what people say about this text. And it seemed to be historically most popular to say that this is a parable, although there are some commentators, and I think they should be listened to, that say, well, the guy has a name. Jesus is naming the guy. He usually doesn't do that. This might be reality. And it's not the kind of parable that has a lot of symbolism in it. It's a realistic account. So I'm not going to come down one way or the other, except I'm going to take this text very seriously and say that when Jesus says that Lazarus is in a kind of hell, I'm not going to make that an imaginary or a symbolic hell. But it's going to tell me what hell is like. So from Luke 16, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So maybe we could just go through that text a little bit before we get to some summary questions. We understand the situation, right? There's a rich man who is clothed in purple. What does purple connote? Royalty. Purple is the royal color. It's also the color of my motorcycle. Never mind. Clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously. What does it mean to have a sumptuous fare? Good food. Got the surf and turf going. And every day. Isn't that the life to live? But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Now, what can we tell about this beggar Lazarus? A couple things. First of all, from his name, it's a Hebrew or Aramaic name, and it comes from a word that means God is my help. And it's really fitting that he's named Eleazarus in this text, because what help does the man have? He's gone to the dogs. The only help he has are the dogs who are licking his sores. And I saw in the Mythbusters that dogs' tongues are actually more sanitary than human tongues. Do you ever have a dog lick your sore? It actually does feel good. I have. I never had a dog, but my son did, and I had a scab or something on my leg. I had scraped my leg, and he licked it. I said, that feels pretty good. Keep doing it, dog. So that was the situation. Now, again, this is Luke 16, and Luke is famous for the parables that he tells. I mean, in Luke 10 is the Good Samaritan, right? And what does Jesus say that the lawyer should do based on the parable of the Good Samaritan? Yeah, go and do likewise. Go find someone that desperately needs your help and be a neighbor to him. Help him as you would want to be helped by him. Right? And so can we apply this here to the rich man and Lazarus? What does God want us to do if we see a brother in need? Should we harden our heart against him, or should we pitch in and help that brother that's in need? And we already have looked at the great judgment scene in Matthew 25. Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. And again, I'm not saying that as a rule, but again, love is the fruit of faith. If we have faith, we have faith towards God, and God gives us resplendent love in Jesus Christ, an eternal love, an infinite love, which is really too much for us. And when we've received that love, then that love even breaks through stony hearts like ours and shows charity and help to others. It's the Holy Spirit working in us to bring the love of God that we have received to bear fruit and to show love to our brothers and sisters. This man is not doing it. He's enjoying the good things that he has, and he's letting his brother Lazarus languish at his gates. And we're told by Jesus why Lazarus is there, because he would like to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. What does that mean? Just some scraps. I'll dumpster dive. Give me something that's left over from your table. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Where is he being carried to? Heaven. Why do you suppose heaven might be called Abraham's bosom? We don't even think of men having bosoms. Although, are bosoms, I feel funny saying it, are bosoms ever mentioned in the Gospels? John reclined at the Last Supper on Jesus' bosom. What does that mean?
I think it goes back to the position we were in as infants. We had no way of supplying for ourselves, and our mothers would supply us.
Yeah. How is a baby comforted? The mother's bosom. How is a believer comforted? By Jesus' bosom, even though it's sort of a misnomer, but John reclining on the bosom of Jesus means that John was his beloved disciple, as he calls himself in the gospel, and that when John sought comfort, he got it from the bosom of Jesus. The nectar of Jesus and what he gave was John's peace. Now, why would we mention here Abraham's bosom? Well, again, who wrote about Abraham first of all? Moses, right? Abraham is in the book of Genesis, first book of Moses, and later on he's going to say if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets. So where does Lazarus lean to get his comfort? Well, Abraham is the father of faith, and all children of Abraham are those who believe in God. Their faith is reckoned unto them as righteousness, as Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. So what does it mean that he's in Abraham's bosom? Well, of course, it's a euphemism of heaven. It's where Abraham, as a believer, resides. And what is it that Abraham believed that allows him to reside up in heaven? He believed in that offspring, right, that was promised to him that would be a blessing to all nations and would make Abraham, exalted father, into Abraham, the father of many nations. So the bosom of Abraham is the faith that Abraham provides to all of his children who are the Jews. And is that a saving faith? Yes, for the sake of the promise that is given to Abraham and given to our first parents, but in this instance, Abraham, that he would be a blessing to all nations through his offspring. So this is the comfort that the rich man drinks in when he is deprived of brotherly love from the rich man. This is his comfort. And this is a blessing to us. Please claim that blessing. That if the world rejects you, if the church rejects you, God forbid, if people reject you and you are a believer, you are not alone. You are never alone. You know, I shouldn't even mention it, but when I was translating those first years of Old Der Lutheraner from 1844 through 1840 or so, some of my favorite parts of the translation were the little vignettes that they threw in as fillers to the newspaper. And they would give historical vignettes of people I've never heard of and neither have you. But there were instances of people that were walled into monasteries and walled into castles for believing the truth and were left all alone. And when they discovered the walled-in remains of these people, they would have written, "I am all alone. I am abandoned by my church and everyone else, but God, whom I believe in, is with me." And Walther included those as an encouragement. Why? Well, back in the old days, there were Germans that were, they had to be German to read it because he wrote it in German. But they were cut off from the church. They were all alone, and they were saying, "Can God maintain my faith in these primitive, isolated conditions?" And Walther's writing this to say, yes, God can maintain your faith even in a spiritual wilderness. And we should claim that faith also. If this country changes in the direction that it seems to, and if religion is banned for the sake of the state religion, whatever that turns out to be, Gnosticism, and you feel isolated, and I feel isolated, God will not abandon you, but stay with you. Lazarus is not abandoned by God. God is his help. And he's at the bosom of Abraham, which means what? What does he know about Abraham? He's never met him. Abraham lived 1,800 years before. But he had the words and the deeds of Abraham and how God blessed him and promised to bless him. And that was the milk of comfort that Lazarus drank in. And again, contrast the wealth. The poorest man on earth that has the word of God has more in his heart and in that word than the richest and most powerful people on earth who do not have that word. Because the person who has the word of God in his heart has God and the Savior with him. So the rich man also died and was buried. Again, it's good literature, so you know, contrast. The beggar dies and is carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. The earth is, you know, lumped upon him. He's at the gates, you know, he's at the and being in torments in Hades, the place of the dead, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Oops. So, what does that say about the condition of a person who is in hell? He's far from God and is aware of his position. You notice that, you know, there's this enmity or this disparity between Lazarus and the rich man. The Lazarus on earth could look up to the rich man's palatial home and could see him coming and going in his rich vestments and could smell the wine on his breath as he walked by and desired it. And now you got the turnaround. The rich man is now looking from the outside in. And there's Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, which is in a much better position than the rich man was on earth, because he's in heaven, and he's in the bliss of God. And the people in hell know where they are, and that they aren't there. Longing and desire. I wish I were there. And is there any way that he can get from there to there? It's a wish that will never be fulfilled. It is a promise of heaven that can never take place. It is the result of believing demonic lies on earth to have a demonic promise of heaven that can never be obtained. None of us are in that position. Nobody in this world are in that position now. All can be saved. Being in the torments of heaven, he lifted his eyes, saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, receiving the good things of Abraham. Turning the page. Then he, the rich man, cried and said, crying and saying, hey, up there! Hey, look at me down here. Father Abraham. Is Abraham his father? So I'm always asking, who's your daddy?
Was Abraham his father? According to the flesh, he was a Jew, so all Jews are descended from Abraham by
call Abraham
father?
Yes, but was he like his father Abraham? He's not a chip off the old block. Does it do him a lick of good to be descended from Abraham if he is not like his father Abraham in faith? Certainly not. Being a son descendant of Abraham does not automatically mean you will have faith and be in heaven, but if you have the faith of Abraham and put your trust and believe in the God of Abraham. Just like we need to say plainly that we aren't saved because we grew up in the Lutheran church and our parents were Lutheran. That might be a great blessing. But that's not an, again, I'm sort of spilling the beans on you know, witnessing to inactive members. Sometimes you'll go and people aren't attending church and they'll brag about what great Christians their parents were. And sometimes I knew the parents and I agreed, they were great Christians. But did they think that their parents' faith was going to get them into heaven? Or their parents' faithfulness would get them into heaven? Or let's shape that a little bit. What they learned as a child and would not put into practice, is that going to... Yeah, or what they did as a child, right? I went to church every week. My parents made me. I sat there for an hour every week, and I had to sing those hymns in minor keys. I put in my dues. I suffered in the church all those years. I deserve to be in heaven. Well, you deserve to be judged by your words, I guess. Yeah. Yeah, and that gets back to our original points in the lesson today. Walther says that too. I mean, he's got this wonderful sermon where he says, you know, the unbelievers, they wouldn't even want to be in heaven. You know, they avoid God's word here on earth like the plague, and there's nothing but God's word going on up in heaven. If they were there for 5 minutes, they'd go out the door and look for another crowd to run with. And why?
Because the word of God is like
Jack Daniels. It's an acquired taste. No one likes it by nature. But when you're converted, all of a sudden you like the word of God. Can we stop streaming these? I don't think we... All right. He cried out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, again, let's do the literature comparison. What does Lazarus want? Rich man, crumbs table. And what does the rich man want? He wants a couple of drops of water that would fall from Lazarus's fingertips to relieve his being singed and tormented in the flame. And you know, water is always associated in Scripture with creation and good things of God. You know, he separates the waters and the firmament, the waters above and the waters below, and he rescues his people by parting the waters of the Red Sea, and Jesus is baptized in the waters of the Jordan, and even you talk to a science, what's required for life, and these planets that they think are M-type planets that can support life, why? Because they got water on it. Every scientist knows that water is integral for life, and we could not, I bet you I could talk for 3 hours to you about the properties of water as a chemist. And I could make you marvel because of the structure of water and what it does in every aspect of our life. But what happens to sinners in the scripture? In Psalm 32, David says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old with my roaring all the day long, and I became dried out like the desert. You know, sin and guilt, the effects of sin, are a removal of water, a taking away of water. And that's what a flame does. It takes away water and singes and burns and makes things dissolute. So this idea of the flame and the waterless pit, the place of no life, is a place where we watery creatures, I don't know what percent, we're like 95% water, even just sitting here. Maybe it's not that much. But there's a lot of water in us. You take the water away and you get a dried up mummy. You know, that's the way I'm looking as I get older. So he's here feeling the effects of his sin. But one of the questions later on is his punishment in some way reflective of his life there on earth? And that's what we're seeing in the presentation. His wanting the drops of water and longing for it and being assured that he can never have it is an effect of his depriving Lazarus during his life of the good things that he could have shared with him. Yes. Yeah, and I think what you're saying is the rich man was in a way blinded or cursed because he deprived himself of what he really needed, and he didn't even know it. I mean, that's the tragedy of a sinner in his foolishness and his resistance to God. He doesn't know the trouble that he's in, and he can't feel it. You know, last week some folks came to service I didn't expect because I knew they were up in Madison, Wisconsin that weekend. I thought they'd stay up there. But they said how up in Wisconsin they got to go to a Chili's for lunch. And I'm going, why didn't you stay there? But the simplest things, right? You got to be careful with the text, but it actually says that in Romans 9, that God is fitting for destruction those who oppose him. In other words, the things that are happening in their life are fitting them for the afterlife that they're going to suffer in the end. That does sound pretty custom made, doesn't it? Because everyone's different. I mean, even unbelievers, they're all different. So, pardon? Oh dear. Well, I tell you what, I'm going to draw a line here, and as much as I would like to finish this, I think that maybe this is a wonderful narrative of Jesus to have discussion with, so I really don't want to cut it short. Let's pick it up at the top of this page then, next week, if that's okay with you. And if you're able to bring that along with you next week, that would be wonderful. I pray that God's peace that Jesus gives us, that the world cannot give, would follow you and dwell with you this week, and that by God's grace, we'll see you again next week. And if, Ed, you'd like to stop the stream, I won't get caught saying things I don't want to be caught.